If you're a believer, and most everyone assembled here this morning on the Lord's Day professes to be a believer, then that means, in the same way, you have been baptized. The exception might be that there is one or more here whose faith has been committed to Christ, and it is certain, but they have not yet taken that first step of public obedience. There's at least one I know that's planning to do that in just a few days. But there might be others that haven't yet done that public step of obedience, identifying themselves with the body of Christ, identifying themselves publicly as belonging to Christ and to His church. Now, if you have been baptized, and I'm going to assume that's the vast majority of you, you undoubtedly have some remembrance of that day. Our baptism typically overshadows our remembrance, perhaps, of the real genesis of our faith. Oftentimes you'll hear people's testimony not being so clear as to when they really finally believed, when that moment of justification and surrender to Christ took place. It seems a working of the gospel and the working of the Spirit that just produces in them that faith. But they can remember when that faith went public in their baptism. Family and friends were there. The church was there who should always be attending that baptism as witnesses of it. But what was it actually? What was this baptism that most all of us have experienced? What purpose did it serve? It's important that we remind ourselves of that occasionally. Baptism, along with the Lord's Supper, are ordinances, or we might call them commands of our Lord. If we set it the way the London Baptist Confession says it, it would sound like this. Baptism is an ordinance of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. An ordinance, a command of the Lord. Well, where exactly did our Lord command baptism? You could turn there if you want to Matthew 28, keeping your mark perhaps there in Luke 3, which is where our study is. I printed it for you here. We know it as the Great Commission. It's the last words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus comes up to the crowd, and this is what He tells them. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This Great Commission, which we typically call it in the church, the command of our Lord to His church, the marching orders, the purpose for which we exist, they prevail on us until He returns again. And He says, first of all, we are to make disciples. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens through the preaching of the gospel. And Mark's gospel would make that reference, preach the gospel to all the world. The gospel alone has the power to save, to give life to dead sinners. And the church is to be the instrument of the preaching of the gospel. And then He says, as God calls to Himself His own, granting them life through the preaching of the gospel, He then says, baptize them. There's that positive, sovereign command, as the London Confession says. Baptize them. And then, teach them. Teach them to observe everything I commanded. Bring the whole counsel of God to bear on the lives of those baptized believers so that they might grow in sanctification through the instruction of the church through the Word of God. That's what baptism is. I made a reference to Mark's gospel. This probably is not a part of the original text that Mark wrote, but you'll find it in most of your Bibles with some qualifications, some parentheses around it. But the message is the same. The capture of our Lord's word there is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then watch, those who have believed, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So there's this process of hearing the Word of God. The Spirit of God gives life. They're baptized. And then it says they're saved. Now that's a curious way of saying it, because we might suggest, I would certainly suggest, they were justified by their faith when they believed. That's when I might say they were saved. But you see, I probably wasn't there. And if I was there, I couldn't see that. I couldn't experience that. Only they would know that. The idea is, in their public baptism, now we all know that, and by that they are numbered among the saved. That's when they are counted, as it were, in the church. Mark clarifies that in Jesus' words with the next addition: he who has disbelieved is condemned. You're not condemned because you haven't been baptized, because baptism isn't what justified you, but you will be condemned if you haven't had faith to believe, because that is what justifies you. But the idea is the same. The church is there to preach. We're the instrument of disciple making by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the one who believes is baptized. They're the ones then who are counted among the saved. The apostles learned that from Jesus, and they learned it well. And the earliest account of believers that we have in the history of the Christian church, those first to respond to the gospel, that was on the day of Pentecost, they followed that very same pattern. It's in Acts chapter 2. If you want to keep up, you can turn over to Acts chapter 2. Again, I printed that here for us. Peter was preaching, and it says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And so then, watch, those who had received his word, those who had heard it, believed it, and we would say by the power of it been saved, they were baptized. And that day, you could count among the saved another 3,000 souls. And now that larger group devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's the same pattern: preaching, baptizing, and now teaching them to obey everything the Lord has commanded. The church suddenly grew from 120 or so to 3,120. And now that church, counted by their baptism, begins to commit themselves to the teaching. So that's the church from the very beginning, and that's baptism from the very beginning of the church, a vital part of what it means to be counted as a Christian. We are those who have been baptized. We have affirmed our faith. We are telling people what God has done in our lives. Now, that's just a simple review for most of you. Most of you have heard that, I suspect, many times. We understand baptism. We understand what it is. We understand what it isn't. It isn't the instrument of our salvation. It's the identification of those who have been saved. We join together with them, is what the record in Acts says, and we grow up together. That's Christian baptism. Now, that introduction allows me to say this: that is not John's baptism. John's baptism has captivated our attention in our study of Luke for some weeks now. Luke 3, if you'll go there again, you'll find the ministry of John the Baptist. His ministry, as we saw last week, was to declare that God's people Israel should repent, be baptized, and now coming out of that water, be ready, be anxious, be attentive to the coming of the Messiah. Luke 3 captures all Luke would capture of John's ministry, and he also captures all he would capture of the end of John's ministry. He says John was arrested. But John was a baptizer. That's why we call him, by the way, John the Baptist. He was a baptizer, however, of a different sort than what we speak of today. He had been commanded by God to do what he did, preach repentance, and commanded by God to baptize. He wasn't acting on his own accord. He was doing what God told him to do. And here's what that baptism said silently, no words spoken, but you could see it happening. What it said was, "I am a sinner and I'm anxious for the Messiah. I am a sinner and I need a Savior." That was the picture in John's baptism. I don't know where you left off in your Bible. Maybe you're in Luke 3, but if you'll turn over to Acts again, perhaps you were still there, and find Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, it's the early church. Peter's preaching again, which he did so often. And this time he's preaching to the Gentiles. The gospel has reached out beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, beyond the Jews, and is now being declared to those who are not Jews, to those who are Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter speaks. Now follow this carefully. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, thinking perhaps that God was partial only to the Jews. Peter now understands differently. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves, now speaking to the Gentiles, know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So he's out now, away from the area where John ministered, but he says, y'all have heard about John. You've heard about his message. You've heard about his baptism. He's just giving an historical account of the events that have taken him all the way to them. He then turns from John's preaching and baptism to the arrival of Christ. Look at verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us Jews, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So there, in those few sentences, he captures the life and work of Christ. Here's John's ministry, where it began. Here's now the life and work of Christ. And now, notice Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people. That's the Great Commission. Christ is about to leave, and Peter says, this is what he told us. He told us to preach and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone, watch, who believes, receives forgiveness of sins. The message is Jesus saves. The message is Jesus has done everything necessary for any sinner to be saved. They must simply believe in him. He has accomplished the work, and by that, their sins are forgiven. Forgiven how? By faith. Forgiven how? By believing in what Jesus did. Not forgiven by waiting around for a Messiah. No, forgiven by receiving the Messiah that came. Not forgiven by repenting and saying, I'm a sinner only, and then waiting, which is what John's followers did, but repenting and saying, I'm a believer, I'm forgiven, I now follow Christ. So Peter is giving this historical chronology of John the Baptist and his baptism, of Christ's ministry, of everyone who believes in Christ. And then Peter says, down in verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Can anybody now say the Gentiles shouldn't be baptized the way we, having believed, were baptized, starting even at Pentecost? Can anybody say, if the message is the same and the power of the Spirit is the same, can anybody say that these people shouldn't be baptized? Obviously, there was no objection, and therefore he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, what I want you to see is there is a baptism over here of John the Baptist, and then there's the baptism over here of the Christian church. And in between is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ did changed everything, including baptism. Baptism remained, the water remained, going into the water by immersion remained, that practice of John the Baptist remained, but the purpose now is entirely different. This one said, I'm a sinner and I can't wait till my Messiah comes. This one says, I'm a sinner, my Messiah has come, I believe in all that he has done, and therefore I am saved. Baptisms each, but distinct, and what distinguishes them is what Jesus did. Now, turn, you're still in Acts, Turn to Acts chapter 19, if you would. This time it's an encounter not with Peter, but with the Apostle Paul, who's also taking up the preaching of the gospel and Christian baptism. But Paul, on one of his journeys, encounters some of these that we might call, the Bible calls, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. Look at verse 1 of Acts 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples, some people there who were calling themselves disciples. So he asked them some questions. And by the way, this is a pretty good model when you walk up on some people talking about Jesus or talking about Christ or talking about salvation. You might get some clarity as to exactly what it is they're talking about. So that's what Paul does. He says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Was there this powerful change in you wrought by the Holy Spirit?" Another study, but that's what that is talking about. And look what they said. "No, we haven't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. I don't know anything about this power you're talking about. I don't know anything about this implied change. That's not us." And so then he asked them, "Into what then were you baptized?" Now that tells us what the little get-together started with, what the little inquiry started with. What they had undoubtedly said was, "We are baptized." Baptized, being baptized, kind of became the moniker of a believer. We're the baptized ones. And Paul arrives speaking about being baptism. He has others with him that have been baptized, Gentiles now still sitting in wonder that they were included. And they hear this and they say, "Well, we've been baptized." And so now he comes back around and says, "What kind of baptism did you have?" They said, "We had John's baptism. We had that baptism over there. We didn't have this baptism over here." And notice what Paul says. "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him." Watch, who was coming? The one coming after him, that is Jesus. "Well, when they heard this, they were then baptized as believers." Now, there's not everything's written there, but what obviously must be there is that they realized they were baptized waiting for Jesus and completely missed Jesus. They completely missed the fact that the Messiah had come, his life, his work, his sacrifice, his resurrection. They completely missed all of that. They missed the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell those believers who are saved by grace through faith. They missed all of that. And now they're introduced to that, and when being introduced to that, believing that, becoming full-orbed believers in Christ, not just disciples of John the Baptist, well, they had to be baptized. So do you see the distinction? A little bit of work there, a little bit of time there to distinguish between John's baptism and Christian baptism and what Christian baptism is and why we do it. It's the baptism that says, "I have believed." It's not the baptism that says, "If he comes, I will believe." It's the baptism that says, "I have believed because he has come and he has done all that is necessary for my sins to be forgiven." Now, I'm going to tell you that's important, though you might be wondering the importance of it. I'm going to tell you that because as Christians, anytime we remind ourselves of our baptism, it's important. But really, that wasn't my purpose. I didn't approach this morning to say I better be sure I remind the saints at Grace of the importance of their baptism, that it marks us as Christians, that it identifies us. Now, I said all that because we now have to step back into Luke's record of John's baptism, and this time, the curious element that has our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being baptized. So now, turn to Luke 3 again, which is essentially where we began, and we get this picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Backing up just a little bit to verse 15, those that were baptized of John, notice, were in a state of expectation. That's all that baptism did. It acknowledged they were sinful and put them in a state of expectation. So excited and anxious to see the Messiah, they ascribed it to John. Remember, we covered that last week. But John just kept preaching the gospel. He kept exhorting them. He denied that he was the Christ himself. But the state of expectation is there, and they're coming out by the hundreds. They're coming out by the thousands. The preaching of confrontation of sin. Acknowledge who you are. You're just a snake. And then recognize that there's a Savior coming who will deliver you. And that message, remember last week, he wasn't discriminating. Verse 19, He gave that same message to Herod the Tetrarch. It made his wife exceptionally upset. And then when their daughter, his daughter-in-law, her daughter, danced for the men at his birthday, you'll remember, she was promised anything that she would ask. She asked, motivated by her mother, for the head of John the Baptist. And so Herod honored the request. John the Baptist, who had already been imprisoned, was now beheaded. And that was it. John the Baptist had a few months of preaching, maybe a year in prison, and now he's dead. Probably dead before he turned 32. And then, having said that, Luke having said that, John is in prison, and then we filled in the blanks from last week. Look what Luke does next. It's in verse 21, your Bible, Luke chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Luke, the careful historian, Luke, the master of detail, as we have seen in the first two chapters and most of this chapter, suddenly takes on a divine brevity. In just those two verses, he steps back into John's ministry, reflecting back. Now everything will be in as it relates to Christ. And he says, when all the people were baptized. When all the people were baptized. Now what does he mean by that? Well, that's just his way of capturing the crowds. All those people that came out were baptized. But he's also capturing the size of the crowds. It wasn't every person that was baptized. What he's saying is all of those, lots of those that were baptized, when they were being baptized, there came another one to be baptized. When all the other people were being baptized the way they were being baptized, Jesus shows up to be baptized, watch, the same way they were being baptized. Jesus will now just be counted as one among the many, at least so far in Luke's account. He positions the baptism of Jesus as an ordinary baptism like all the other baptisms of all of those who were baptized by John. But he was distinct and would be distinguished in that moment. Luke says Jesus was there. He was just there among the many who were being baptized. But something happened. Jesus prayed. And when Jesus prayed, heaven was rent open. There's not but a few places in all the Bible, which I would then say there are only a few times in history where this sort of thing happened, where heavens were ripped open and there was a visibility of something that is ordinarily unseen. You see it with Elijah and Elisha. Oh, that he could see, Elijah said, the fearful Elisha could see all of the enemies of the Lord camped, armies of the Lord camped around, and the heavens were rolled back, and suddenly he saw all of the angels of the Lord. It's that kind of opening up of heaven. It opens up for something to come forward, and it opens up for words to come out. There had to be this opening up for this to happen. He prays, heaven is opened. What comes out of heaven? The Holy Spirit, Luke says, descended upon Jesus. Now that's amazing. We'll think about that in a minute. And then what comes out of heaven? The voice of God the Father, who calls now Jesus his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And that's it. That's all Luke writes. That's all he tells us. And we're left wondering, why not more? Why didn't you tell us more? Well, one answer to that is because the other gospel writers tell us more. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving to us, inspired by God, what Luke's capture is for Luke's purposes, ultimately God's intention, a very brief encounter. But the Holy Spirit also knows that he will inspire Matthew to give a different, more detailed picture. He'll inspire Mark to give more detail. John will speak to it. And together, all the Gospels will tell us what actually happened on that day. So that's one of the reasons why he's so brief. It's because you can read more detail elsewhere. But the other reason is that he wants to focus on one singular aspect, one amazing aspect of this baptism. Something happened to Jesus that didn't happen to anybody else that was ever baptized by John. And Luke wants us to see that. He's marked out visibly by this descending of the Holy Spirit, and he's marked out audibly by the voice of God. So we need to unpack that a little bit, and I'll help you unpack that a little bit if you'll turn over to John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So go right. It's only going to be a few pages, and find John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John's Gospel drops in. He's informing us of John the Baptist from the very beginning. John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist. And here's what he says in verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he takes us out to the Jordan in the wilderness, and there we are again with the crowds. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A declaration of who Jesus is. "This is he," John says, "on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" This is John affirming Jesus. That's who this man is. All right, it's happening out there at the water. But notice, verse 31, "I did not recognize him." So he called him out, but now he says, "I didn't recognize him," which takes us back to a different day when would have been the first day Jesus appeared and John didn't recognize him. And now, this time, he spots him in the crowd and he declares who he is. But the point here is, John says, "I didn't recognize him. I didn't recognize him so that he might be manifested to Israel. I came baptizing in water." And John then testified, "I have seen the Spirit descending." So you see, the baptism occurred. John didn't recognize him when he came that day. The baptism occurred. Now he knows exactly who he is. Now he knows exactly what his purpose is. And now the next day he's out there again, Jesus is, and he points him out. That's the progression. But again in verse 33, notice, the Spirit comes down. He remained on. In verse 33, "I didn't recognize him." When he first came, I didn't recognize him. "But he," God, "who sent me to baptize in water said to me," that's him. What God actually said was, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That's the one you've talked about." And then John says, "I saw it. I myself have seen it, and I testify to you today because I learned it yesterday. This is the Son of God." So if you capture that, and we won't dwell too long, but you need to get the details of it. They're relatives. We know that. And while they might have spent some time together as kids, we don't know whether they did or not. They clearly, we've been told by the Bible, grew up in two different places. John grew up in the wilderness. Jesus grew up, became a man, and worked in his father's carpenter shop in Nazareth. It doesn't seem they've ever crossed paths, except maybe again when they were just little children or even babies. They've grown up now. They don't recognize each other. When Jesus walks up, John has no idea who he is. He's just one of the many in the crowd. But he says, "Something happened when I baptized him, and then I knew him. Then I knew him in a way that was incomparable, in a way that could not be compared to anybody else I know. I knew him now as the Son of God." And in the middle of that, just quickly, John says, "That's why I came to baptize." And we need to get this. One of the reasons John came to baptize was so that the Jews would repent and be anxious to see the Savior. But now John says, "There's another reason I came. The other reason I came to baptize is because God commanded me to, so that one day when he came, Christ came and was baptized, everybody in the crowd would see what I saw and would know what I know." They would see this profound event of the arrival of the Holy Spirit descending on him and the voice of God. So John is giving us a purpose statement, which was known only to him by God. It's a purpose statement for why all this baptism, why all these crowds. You know, we don't undergo John's baptism. Why'd they have to undergo John's baptism? And here's a reason. "So it might be manifested to Israel," he says in verse 31. "This is why I came baptizing in water." So this is a huge event. John doesn't recognize him at first. And now remember, he's preaching, "The Messiah will come, the Messiah will come." He doesn't recognize him in the flesh until we'll see Jesus introduces himself, and then he recognizes him in the Spirit when God identifies him. Now, what's in between there is not in John, and it's not in Luke, it's in Matthew. So now if you turn left, you can find what's in between there in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, of Jesus' baptism, of this arrival to the Jordan River. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized him, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, watch what he says, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So Matthew gives us kind of an in-between color commentary. Apparently what happened is Jesus came. John didn't recognize him, he says, twice. But Jesus, in some way, introduced himself to John. I am Jesus. My mother was Mary. And John now affirms and recognizes, oh, I know, this was that promised Messiah thing. I heard about that when I was just a babe in the womb, and I leapt for joy in knowing that Mary would be the mother of the Messiah. So they have a bit of an introduction and a bit of an acknowledgement because Jesus says, hey, John, I want you to baptize me. And John, knowing that he is the Messiah, just by identity, fleshly, knowing who his mother was, knowing that he's a relative, no way, I cannot baptize you. You ought to be the one doing the baptizing. We've got this whole thing, it seems to me, a bit backwards. So John has now this introduction with Jesus, this reluctance to baptize him, and Jesus responds in verse 15, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, permitted him. Jesus says, John, you need to do this. And he says it in such a way, I think, that suggests I get what you're saying. You're right. I am greater than you. You're right. You're not fit to untie my sandals. But hey, John, bear with me for a minute. For this time, let's just let this happen. It's a bit of a persuasive condescension to John's resistance. Permit it at this time. I know you were sent by God to do this. You were sent by God to call Israel to repent of their sins, to acknowledge their need of a Savior. And watch, while I don't have any sins to confirm, I do need to obey my Father. So what Jesus is doing is simply saying to John, I have to do what God has asked you to ask everybody else to do. I cannot be distinguished at the point of obedience. God commanded you to tell the people to do this. I am one of the people in my humanity. I must do this. Otherwise, this one thing, which clearly has a lot of seemingly inappropriateness pertaining to me, but it would be said of this one thing that I did not obey my Father in everything. Now, there's a lot there. There's a lot packed into that. But the first thing I want us to get is Jesus is a man. He is a man. And he appears before John as a man. He is human, and it was necessary for him to be human in order for us to be saved by him. The one who would be our Savior must be one who is acquainted with us, has identified with us, even is flesh. That's why he came. That's a Christian doctrine. He was truly man. And as a man, he now must live a perfect life of obedience on behalf of all us men and women who could never do that. So I capture it this way because it's so important. It is not enough for Jesus to come and die, though that would be sufficient to absolve you of your failures. The Father would have been paid for your sin. But it wouldn't be sufficient to deal with your absence of righteousness. You see, we have two problems. They both stem from our sinfulness. The first one is we're sinners and God is holy, and therefore we cannot have a relationship with Him because He is perfectly holy. But secondly, if we were absolved of our sins, we must then, to be accepted by God, prove our holiness. Or said another way, we must be righteous. Absent sin, and present righteousness. Absent the guilt and the stain of sin and present in our obedience and commitment to God. The Bible will tell you that without holiness, no one will ever see God. No one will ever enter into heaven without holiness. Both aspects, the reality of sin forgiven and the active obedience of that forgiven sinner. Perfect righteousness. Jesus' holiness is marked in both ways. He was passively obedient to the Father's wrath. He did everything that was necessary, taking on himself the sins of man, the punishments of man. And he was actively obedient to everything the Father commanded, doing, earning righteousness that we could not earn of our own. We take our sin and put it on the cross where he settles it. And then he takes his perfect obedient life and he lays it over our own life, clothed in his righteousness. And now we're fit for heaven. So do you understand? He has to live that righteous life before he can give that righteous life. That's what's going on here. He has to fulfill all of the commands of God, and it starts right here on this day at the Jordan River. And he talks John into that. And this becomes his initiation, Jesus' initiation into ministry. What happens is really best called his ordination. Some of us are familiar with an ordination. It's biblical for Old Testament kings and prophets, and we practice it even today in the church as elders are ordained, are marked out for their now pursuit of a life of ministry. This act of obedience ushers in heaven. It ushers in the presence and the power of God, and it ushers in the voice of God, and you cannot imagine, we cannot imagine what it would have been like to be there on that day. The crowds would have been in absolute awe and wonder when this event took place. They would have known immediately they are treading on holy ground. And we need to try to find a sense of that, even though we're so far removed from that. Now, truly man. But as quickly as I can, but it has to be captured by this text, truly God. He was also truly God. Jesus never ceased being God, but he did actually, in a full and real way, set aside his divine prerogatives and put on human flesh. He did actually do that. He was clothed in humanity. He took on human flesh. He added humanity to his divinity. But he was never less than God, ever. But now God becomes a man. And I have to pause there and go no further, right? It's mystery among mysteries. But it is what we believe because it is what God has told us. It's really beyond our comprehension. But we accept it as truth by faith. And we don't compromise what God has told us is true about his Son. Standing there that day on the banks of the Jordan River is Jesus, a man, and Jesus, God. They're both there that day in one, right? Not distinguishing them. They are there. He is there in his humanity and in his deity. But his deity has been obscured. It's hidden behind that veil of flesh. It's surrendered in his humility. And when Luke finally does write, adding only what all the other writers had already written back there in Luke chapter 3, he says that when Jesus was baptized, heaven opened and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now quickly, it does not say the Holy Spirit looks like a dove, and you can clean out all that stuff out of your bathrooms and paintings and bumper stickers some other time. It says he descended like a dove. The other gospel writer says he had an appearance and a descension like a dove. It's just a way of language to say, however the Holy Spirit appeared and he took on a form, it descended gently, lightly, and landed on Jesus and stayed there. It sat there. A gentle settling. And when that happens, in that moment, we, as believers today looking back, are ushered into the mystery of the Trinity. There's enough mystery in Christ, right? Truly man, truly God. Now we have the Holy Spirit. The Son is there in His humanity, but still truly God. And now the Spirit is there. Watch. Each of them are there. Both of them are there. Yet we know they are one. And that means Jesus here, listen carefully, Jesus here at this scene isn't receiving the Holy Spirit as though He had been without Him since He came to earth. Jesus could not be without the Holy Spirit and still be truly God. John was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, but the Bible doesn't say Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb at conception, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. They could never have been divided. I take a stab at this so you can try to capture this. Jesus already had the Holy Spirit, was one with the Holy Spirit, always and only. Can't be any other way. There's no way to separate the Godhead from themselves. God in three persons, one God. Now this is critical because we're trying to understand what Luke wrote. What happened there? Well, it looks to me like the Holy Spirit came down and decided to join Jesus. That's not what happened. That would mean He would have been separated from Jesus and they're inseparable. By the way, this picture here of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and of course the voice of the Father in a moment, is a death blow to many heresies against the Trinity, in particular one that still propagates today, which is called modalism. It's the idea that we have God in three, God in one, but what that really means is he's one way one day, one way another day, one way here and one way there. So sometimes He shows up at the Father, as the Father. Sometimes He shows up as the Spirit. Sometimes He shows up as the Son. But He is one, showing up in three different ways, however He pleases. But this has all three of them there in the same place at the same time in different manifestations. So the heresy of modalism, the heresy that wants to split God into three or split the one or keep the one so isolated in one that He can't be the three persons, those are both misunderstandings. Let me just say it this way. You can't divide up God. You can't have Him at different times in different places. If you do that, you assault what the Bible says about God. The church has believed this for a long time, since the apostles revealed it, since Christ affirmed it, since Luke wrote the picture of it. But it gets confusing, and sometimes we capture what we believe about the Trinity so that we don't fall to confusion. The London Baptist Confession captures it. This is what you ought to teach your kids, by the way, parents. Don't teach up some crazy picture of ice and water and vapor, because you'll mess up the Trinity. Teach them what the church believes about the Trinity. They'll get it. They won't get it right away because, well, we don't get it right away, right? But they'll get it. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. End quote. In short, it matters. You need to get this one right. Manifest in a unique way. Jesus, the Word made flesh. The Holy Spirit there in presence and power. The Father there with the voice of authority. And the London Confession says, along with Westminster and Heidelberg and the Belgic Confession, all great Christian confessions say the same thing. This is the foundation of all our communion with God. Why? Because the Father decreed that you would belong to Him. The Son provided the sacrifice necessary to make that a reality. And the Holy Spirit's power regenerates by the Word of the Gospel. And you're born again by the Spirit of God. It is essential that the Godhead is effective in our hearts and our minds and in our reality, because it's the very foundation of all of our communion with God. You'll have no communion with God outside communion with the Son and communion with the Spirit. You'll have no communion with God outside the Son's perfect work and the Holy Spirit's powerful regeneration. You cannot have communion with God and not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. It requires the Godhead. It requires each of them. It requires all of them. It requires Him, God. That's what we believe. Now, Jesus wasn't receiving then something He was missing. So what was happening? Why was the Spirit seen in some bodily form? Well, John's already told us. So that the people could see it. So that the people could see what was happening. I came baptizing in water that it might be manifest to the people that He is really the Son of God. And here stands this man in their midst, and heaven is torn open, and the Spirit descends and settles on him, affirming him, and our word today, ordaining him. It's time now for him to do what he was called to do. It's time for his ministry to supplant John's ministry, to go forth in righteousness and sacrifice and miracles and healings and raising the dead and his own resurrection and ascension. It's time now for this to begin. The Holy Spirit is a picture of that. But it's also a picture of something else that we are sometimes troubled by, but is no less true. Jesus cannot, in his humanity, do all that is necessary to affirm his deity, i.e. miracles and all the rest of it, unless he does those in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he really did take on human flesh. He really did set aside his divine prerogatives. He really now must be, as a man, wholly dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God has called him to accomplish. I captured that to say it this way. The power of the Holy Spirit will be essential to Jesus' miracles, His healings, His raising the dead, His ministry and word, the truth that He speaks. And Jesus, as Jesus took on humanity, obscuring His divinity, He must now, as a human, depend completely on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Him. So you might say this is the arrival of that power in that way to ordain and to motivate His ministry. The Spirit is affirming His humanity. Mark that down. Why did the Spirit have to come down? Because He was human. And then in that moment, the voice of God speaks and says, He's not just a man, He's my Son. He's not just a man, He is God. So in that moment, that man standing there, Jesus, on the banks of the Jordan, is affirmed in his humanity by the Holy Spirit and his need to have his power and be relying on it, and is affirmed in his deity by his Father who says, He is mine. Hard to get your head around all that, but that's what's happening. That's what's happening on that day in the summer of AD 26, as best we can count, when Jesus is baptized. John MacArthur captures it this way. So you have his humanity being noted in the working of the Holy Spirit. You have his deity being affirmed by the Father. So here you have the full picture of God the Son, who is both human and his humanity cannot function on its own, but is energized by the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. And he is the Son of God. He is full deity, even though he was willfully set aside the independent use of that. He is nonetheless the essential nature of God, God the Son. If we could comprehend it, we'd all be compelled to say, Amen. But our mind often stops our mouth, lest we speak out of turn. But that's what's happening here. It's probably enough for today. We'll visit the rest of it next week. Father, the glories of your Son, our Savior, are beyond our comprehension. Yet you give us these glimpses for our strength, for our faith, so that we'll know what we believe and why we believe. He truly did set aside his divine prerogatives. He truly did become human. He humbled himself. He left behind so much. And then, doing your will, empowered by the Spirit, he accomplishes our redemption. Surely, we must thank you for him. That gratitude precedes our full understanding. For indeed, until we see Him as He is, and we know as we have been known, our gratitude can't wait for that. So we give You all the gratitude of which we are capable, constrained by our understanding of the matchless glories of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for that perfect life lived and then counted as if we'd lived it. We thank You for His sacrifice paying the forgiveness for the forgiveness of our sins. And may we never cease to rejoice in the wonder of the God-man. May we love Him. May we love Him more. May we know Him. May we know Him more. May we serve Him. May we serve Him more. For He alone is worthy. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.